Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence in this place, God. I pray that you would hide me behind the cross and that you would be exalted and lifted up, that the Holy Spirit would speak your word to us today and that it would change us, God. It wouldn't be just hitting our mind and bouncing off, but it would be written in our hearts, God. And I thank you, Lord, that it's your delight to reveal yourself to us, not just so we can gain knowledge, but so that we can be changed to look more like you, Jesus. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Uh-oh. I had last week's sermon. I thought, oh boy, I hope I didn't grab the wrong notes. Okay. The title of this message is From Grave Diggers to Yoke Breakers. From Grave Diggers to Yoke Breakers. Please stand with me as we read this first portion of Scripture. And if you wonder why we're doing this, it's because it's biblical. When Ezra read the Scriptures, it says the whole congregation stood. And they stood for hours and hours while he read the word. I'm only going to have you stand for this short passage of three verses. But we're standing as an act of honoring and reverencing God's word. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 17. For the love of God compels us, or it moves us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You may be seated. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Paul said, we knew Christ according to the flesh. We walked with him. We touched him. We ate with him. We saw him. He was in our midst, but we don't know him that way anymore. Now we know him by the Spirit. Jesus said, it's expedient for you or better for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. So what he's saying is that it's actually better for you to not walk with me in the flesh, but to walk with me in the Spirit. Isn't that incredible? Listen. Romans 6, 1 through 3. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound or increase? Certainly not, or God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Listen to that last verse again, Romans 6, 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This baptism into Christ Jesus and his death is not referring to water baptism. Understand that. This is the baptism into Christ and his body by the Spirit when we're born again by faith in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, for by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Did you know that there's a spiritual baptism that takes place when you're saved? You're spiritually baptized by the Spirit of God into Christ, into the body of Christ. And then you follow with water baptism, which is an outward declaration that I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a disciple of Jesus. But water baptism does not save you. But that baptism into the body of Christ certainly does. You must be born again, Jesus said. And when you're born again, you are immersed, you are plunged into Christ and into his church or his body. And it says that when we were placed in Christ or baptized in Christ, we were baptized into his death. Think about that. Verse 4, Romans 6, 4 says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that means our sinful man, our sinful nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Have you ever seen a dead man in a casket, open casket, and worried about him sinning? Worried about him lusting, or worried about him stealing or lying or boasting? No, a dead man doesn't sin. Right? A dead man can't sin. Just as you were placed into Christ or baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, something no one can see, but something the Spirit does, you were also crucified with Christ in his death. You were buried with him in baptism into his death, so that your old nature, your old sinful man, is now placed on the cross, so that you're no longer a slave to sin. Praise God. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Why do we know or regard no man or no saved person according to the flesh anymore? Because we have all been crucified with him, buried with him, and raised with him through faith in the working of God. Praise God, this act of Christ, this act of redemption and of the Spirit, placing us into Christ, baptizing us into the body, and placing us into his death, his burial, and his resurrection, is not just for me. It's for you. It's for every person who is made a child of God through faith. It's for all of us. So if I'm not to view myself anymore according to the flesh, I view myself as saying, oh, I'm just a sinner. I'm just a horrible person. No, I've been buried with Christ into his death. I've been raised with Christ into resurrection. How can I view other people who've been saved from the flesh, in the flesh, see them just as their faults and the sins they're still struggling with, the sins they're still struggling to believe God that they have victory through the cross, buried through his death and raised through his resurrection? How can we go about viewing other people and saying, well, they're just this and they're not changed? Listen, in him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, without human hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. My friend, this is so, so important, and I can't explain it to you. This must be revealed to you by the Spirit of God. Revelation doesn't come from preaching. I speak the Word of God, but it has to be the Spirit that takes it to you and reveals it to you. That takes a burden off of me. Listen, we were also circumcised, not only baptized into Christ, buried with him, crucified with him and raised with him, but also circumcised, not in our bodies, but in heart, in our hearts by the hand of Christ. Not something you can see with the eye, but something he does in the Spirit, which will produce fruit that can be seen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. How can we regard ourselves or any believer after the flesh anymore? We are new creations in Christ, new creatures in Christ. How could a Christian marriage fail when we view each other this way? Instead of viewing our spouse and saying, well, you need to change here, and you did this, and this has been how you've been from the beginning. No, if we view each other no longer according to the flesh, we say, I see you as perfect in Christ. I see you as crucified and resurrected. And I know that whatever area you're still struggling with, as you look to Christ, Christ will bring his victory to you and make it reality in your experience. How could churches divide if we saw each other how God sees us? If we walked in humility toward each other in gentleness. But we see each other through natural eyes instead. We judge each other as if there was no death with Christ, no resurrection in Christ. We see the sins and faults and fixate on these rather than Christ's victory. We run the law over our brothers and sisters rather than grace. We say, this is your reality, what I see is your reality, rather than the reality what the scripture says. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Our sufficiency is from God. Imagine if we really believe this about ourselves and others. You see a fault in yourself and you say, my sufficiency is in God. You see a fault in your brother or your sister and you say, their sufficiency is in God. It's in what Christ has already done for them. Imagine if we really believe this and we said to each other, look to him and his sufficiency and what he's already done for you. Look to him instead of us examining and pointing out faults and being the judge. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, who also has made us sufficient or as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. We are not ministers of the letter or of the law, for the letter kills. What does it do to spirits that are trying to be free and trying to go after Christ? The letter comes and discourages them, and it kills them, it slays them. But the spirit gives life. God has called us to be ministers of the spirit, of the New Testament, of the new covenant. The spirit that gives life is the spirit of grace. It's the spirit of grace. His application of grace gives life and freedom. James 2:12 says, so speak and do as those that will be judged by the law of liberty. Not the law of Moses, by the law of liberty. Those things, it seems like a contradiction, doesn't law and liberty? It's not a contradiction. There is a law of liberty that gives life and sets people free. Not the letter of the law which kills. Romans 8:2 says, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the spirit of life, that same law that James was talking about, the law of liberty, it's made me free from the law of sin and death. James 2:13, James said, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And then it says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy, the Greek for mercy or triumph is rejoice or boast over. Mercy rejoices, it boasts over judgment. It declares, I can do what you can't. I can bring life and freedom, and you only bring death. That's what mercy declares over judgment. That's what mercy declares to the letter. Do you understand that? Mercy rejoices. It says, I can do what the law can't. I can do what the letter can't. The letter kills. I bring life. I bring liberty. I bring freedom. Praise God. John 8. Verses 1 through 11, we're going to go through this incredible story about a woman that the Pharisees had, I believe, set up to bring to Jesus, to try to get Jesus to judge her. Let's read the story. John 8:1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. I believe Jesus knew this woman by name. He knew her entire life story. To them, to the Pharisees, she was just this woman. But Jesus knew her. He knew her from before she was born. He knew what she would go through in life. He knew what would bring her to this very moment of devastating judgment. I wonder if this woman had been divorced or put away by her Jewish husband. In those days, if you were a Jewish woman and you were divorced, you were put into such a horrible situation. You had no financial support. You were considered an outcast. You were considered a reject. And oftentimes, a divorced woman would be scrambling to make ends meet. If she had children, she might have to be forced into prostitution just to support her children. I don't know that this was the fact with this woman. I don't know her full story. I don't know if she came from a home where her father didn't love her, where her father was absent. But something in this woman's life brought her to this place of committing adultery. And I'm not saying that she had no culpability or that she wasn't responsible for her own sin, but Jesus knew the whole story. He knew the entire story. He knew this woman's brokenness. It says, now Moses in the law, this is the Pharisee speaking, in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Such should be killed. But what do you say? Remember, the letter kills. The spirit gives life. They were operating in this spirit of the letter, and they wanted to kill her. They were ready to totally separate this woman from themselves and from life. They had no hesitation to cut her off for good. They had no flicker of compassion in their hearts for her. I imagine there were people already digging her grave. Not just collecting stones to stone her, but I can imagine a group of people getting shovels and digging into that hard Galilean soil, that rocky soil, and saying, this is where we'll bury her. Can I ask you, as Thanksgiving approaches, is there any dread in your heart? Oh, I got to see that loved one. I got to see that family member. Man, I wish they were gone. They hurt me. I wish they weren't around. I'd be fine if I never saw them again. Are you a grave digger? Are you there with that spirit of the letter that just says, I'm ready to dig a hole and throw them in it? Or maybe you say, I wouldn't do that. I just don't ever want to see them again. My friend, you're a grave digger. Your heart's as dead and cold to them as the person getting ready with the stones. But how did Jesus respond to this woman? Verse 6, this they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. Why? Because they knew he was merciful. They wanted to force him into judging this woman for her sin. They said, look, we got Moses' law. We got this sealed. This is a done deal. You got to say she must be stoned. You got to say it, Jesus. Otherwise, you're not true to the word of God. We got you. We got you in checkmate, Jesus. I know you're going to want to be merciful, but you're going to have to say, take her life. Kill her. You're going to have to join in this spirit of the letter. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. A lot of preachers have talked about this passage and speculated on what Jesus wrote. It's impossible to know. And some have said some really good things that he possibly said or wrote. I think if he was going to say something, he would have written, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy. But whatever he wrote, his face was looking down. And the religious people were clamoring for him to answer this. They were, so to speak, bloodthirsty. They wanted the law fulfilled. They had no care for this woman. No care. And there's Jesus, what would you say? What will you say? And he's just quiet, looking at the ground. He's not looking at them. You see, there's religious people that are trying to get Jesus' attention. They want him to judge others for them. Jesus, this person hurt me. Would you deal with them? Jesus won't look them in the face. They don't see the beauty of his face. He's looking down and he's silent and he's apparently ignoring them. And heaven is brass. And they say, why is my religious experience so dead, so dry? Why doesn't God speak to me? Why isn't he showing me his face? Because he's not part of that spirit at all. He's not part of that spirit that kills. He came to give life and to give it more abundantly. He doesn't hear or turn his face to hearts in this condition. So when they continued asking him, they just kept pressing him. He raised himself up. He looked up. And he said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. He didn't abrogate the law. He said, whoever is without sin, you throw the stone first. You throw the first stone. And then he looked back down and wrote on the ground. Listen, when we are ready with our stones to throw and our shovels to dig graves, we are saying, I'm without sin. Aren't we? I'm without sin. This person has done this, has hurt me, has failed God. They deserve judgment. And what are we saying? We're saying, I'm without sin. Jesus said, if you're without sin, go ahead and throw the stone. And the stones began to fall. The shovels were put away. And they went out one by one, beginning at the oldest, being convicted in their conscience, even from the oldest to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, now he looks. He's showing his face. Who is he showing it to? This broken woman. He's showing his face and he's speaking and he says, woman, where are your accusers? Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Or has no man condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is incredible. Jesus rescued her from certain death. He rescued her from the condemnation of her accusers. And he said, neither do I condemn you. If anyone had a right before God to throw the first stone, it was Jesus. He was without sin. But he said, neither do I condemn you. That's not my heart. Go and sin no more. Now, I want you to think about this, go and sin no more, because this confused me. It didn't confuse me, but it just seemed contradictory. Jesus just shows this woman incredible compassion, incredible mercy. He saves her life. He says, I don't condemn you. He lifts that burden, that yoke of condemnation off of her, and then he says, go and sin no more. And I always thought, well, see, yes, God's merciful, but he commands us to walk holy. He commands us to stop sinning. Listen, consider this. Is he saying to her, now you go, I don't condemn you, now you go in your own strength and do a better job at keeping the law. Clean up your life, stop sinning in your own strength. Wouldn't that be putting on her this incredible heavy burden? Wouldn't it? This incredible yoke saying, now you got to live a life that is worthy of me. Do it. You can do it now. I've shown you this mercy. Now go and live a life that pleases me. Stop sinning. No, no, no. Listen, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That doesn't seem to comport with that go and sin no more, but it does. Listen, the command that Jesus gave her was something Jesus took on himself, as much as when he said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. What could Lazarus do? He was dead in the grave for 4 days. What could Lazarus do? He could just simply respond by faith in the voice of the Son of God, to the voice of the Son of God. Lazarus didn't raise himself. Jesus raised him. When Jesus said to this woman, go and sin no more, he was promising her power to stop sinning through himself. He was giving her a preview, an early showing, so to speak, of what he would do at the cross. He was giving her in advance this grace of God, which would enable her to stop sinning and live a life that glorified him. My God, mercy triumphs over judgment. It does what judgment and the law and the letter cannot do. Praise God. Jesus was saying, do you hear the Lamb's voice saying, I provided everything for you to go and leave your sins in the grave. Hallelujah. He's saying, I've won the victory. It's finished. I wonder how many people in that crowd were ready to kill, who were ready to kill and bury her, were later changed by grace. I believe there were some. I wonder how many of those people, they walked away, they dropped their stones, they walked away, but they were off in the distance, peeking maybe through the fence, and just, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? And then when they saw this demonstration of incredible grace and mercy, they were like, wow, that's really something. That's really something. I believe this woman went on to become a loyal, dedicated follower of Jesus Christ. She might have even been the one that came into Jesus when he was eating with the Pharisees and wiped his feet with her tears and with her hair. Just in this absolute act of full gratitude. I believe there were other people who were there. They were grave diggers. But when they saw this grace of Jesus, and maybe they began to listen to him from afar, started to get a little closer and a little closer and a little closer until they were changed by grace. Until they were changed from being grave diggers to yoke breakers. Praise God. Grace does what the law cannot. It's so powerful. Will you let it change you and your attitude toward others who have hurt you or let you down? Too many are still digging graves for people who are caught in sin. We see people fail, or they failed us in the past, and we say, you'll never change. I need to stay away from you until you change. Is that what Jesus did? No. Jesus draws near and he says, neither do I condemn you. And I give you power to leave your life of sin and heaviness. Listen, a gentle word still breaks a bone. It's not that we never correct. It's not that we never rebuke, but we do it with the spirit of gentleness, with the spirit of Christ, which is to look to his victory at the cross and say, you can walk in this. You can have victory. Look to Jesus, not yourself. Think of all the hardness of this woman just melting off of her with Jesus' gentle words of life. I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. Now go leave your life of sin. Just think if we saw our spouse or relative struggling and we spoke words of grace and life, words of hope, to believers struggling hard to live in that resurrection life, and they still see all the gunk and all the stuff, and we say instead, Christ has already buried you, and he's buried your sins in his grave. You're risen with him, and you'll walk in victory if you keep looking to him and not yourself. Consider if we spoke gentle words of encouragement, believing God to work in them through his grace, instead of harsh words of unbelief, instead of words that kill. Romans 14:4 says, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Who are we to go and look at each other and examine each other's faults and be like, well, they're a failure here and they're still struggling here and they're not sanctified there? It says, who are you to judge another's servant? You're judging God's servant. And the word says God is able to make them stand, and he will make them stand. God's heart is to make us stand. Wouldn't it be better if we were on God's side trying to help each other stand? Encouraging each other with words of mercy and words of life? Therefore, from now on, we regard or know no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. 2 Corinthians 5:16. We focus on 17. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. That's true. Well, since you're a new creature and your brother in Christ, their sister in Christ, a new creature, well, treat them that way. Treat them that way, that old things are gone and all things are new in Christ. For too many in the church today, heaven is brass. Jesus is looking down and writing on the ground as they ask him to judge the people who've hurt them. Listen, if we would see his face, have him turn his face toward us, as Joseph did toward his brothers, if we would have him hear our cries, we must change from grave diggers to yoke breakers. Listen, the reason revival tarries is not a mystery. It's not like, what are we missing? We got to pray a lot longer, have all-night prayer meetings. What are we missing to bring revival to this broken nation? Listen, it's not a mystery. It's because we have not met the conditions for revival. It's the bottom line. If we meet the conditions for revival, there are promises in God's word that he will bring revival. Isaiah 58, I want you to read this. I'm going to close with this passage. I want you to read this on your own time, because Isaiah 58 holds the key to revival. It holds the keys to revival. We're going to look at a few of these verses here. Verse 4 says, indeed you fast for strife and debate, you to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Look, these people were religious people. They were fasting, and they were praying, and they were hoping that their voice would be heard on high. They were doing these things that, I mean, are high spiritual things, fasting and praying, right? But God says, you will not fast like this to make your voice to be heard on high. Why? Because of how you're treating your brother, how you're treating your sister. I'm not going to hear. Listen, verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Think about that. All of those have to do with others. All of them have to do with other people. If your Christianity and your spirituality is just about you and God and praying and fasting and doing all this stuff and looking spiritual, my friend, you have got half the picture. It's about others. It's about taking that life from God and having the attitude of Jesus Christ worked in you to other people. Listen. He says, is not this the fast I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness? He's talking to people. To undo heavy burdens or lift heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. I said, Lord, how do I break yoke? I thought only you could break yokes. How do I break people's yokes? Show me what this means. Verse 8, then your light will break forth like the morning. When you read the word, is it like, oh, you know, I did my duty. I don't know what it said afterwards, but I read the word of God. My God, he wants it to break forth like light of the morning. It says, your healing will spring forth speedily. Well, revival should bring healing. There should be physical healing. There should be emotional healing. There should be family healing. I agree. God says you do these things and your healing will break forth. It shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness will go before you. Verse 8, the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. You want to see the glory of God? God says, I want to show it. I want to bring it. But you have to meet the conditions. Verse 9, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You're going to have answered prayer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Not hiding himself, not hiding his face, not looking down, but looking at you, say, you cried, I'm here. What do you need? If you take away the yoke from your midst, there's that yoke again, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness. Isn't that what we do? We're so good at pointing with the finger. Their fault, their fault, their fault. My fault? Oh, no. No, I'm good. I got the stone and I got the shovel. God says, no. Put away the pointing of the finger. Lift the heavy burden. Break the yoke of wickedness. Bring in my mercy. If you extend your soul to the hungry, that's physical hunger and spiritual hunger, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light will dawn in darkness. Your dark days, you say, well, yeah, I kind of had a down day in the Lord, right? Your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness will be as the noonday. Your down day is going to be like, man, well, it was like noon. Yeah, normally it's like seven suns, but today it was just like one sun. I mean, Jesus did so much in my life today, and this was my dark day. That's the kind of revival he wants to bring to us. The Lord will guide you continually, verse 11. Not silent, not ambiguous, but guiding you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You'll be like a water garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will build the old waste places and you will raise up the foundations of many generations. Are we in a need in our country and in this world to raise up the foundations that have been broken down and breaking down worse and worse from generation to generation? We are. And we need people who will walk in this reviving of God that will become builders of the impossible things that have been broken down. Listen, you will raise up the foundations of many generations. You will be called repairer of the breach or the broken place, the restorer of streets to dwell in. To take away the violence of the streets. How? By hard law, by the letter which kills, or by mercy that brings life. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Is your Christianity turned into some dry thing? We talked about it last week. Some dry thing? Or is your walk with God delight? Delight. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. Listen. The mouth of the Lord is spoken. He ends this whole chapter, he ends it saying, the mouth of the Lord is spoken. You do these things. You lift the heavy burdens. You let the oppressed go free. You bring to your house the one that's struggling, that's suffering, that's hungry. You break every yoke. And I'm going to break forth on you with my face shining on you, with my glory, with my healing, like nothing you've ever imagined. Your darkness is going to be light. Do you see that? Last week I said it, I believe it was prophetically, and I even questioned it afterwards, that unless we get this right, unless we let God humble us and restore our families, revival will not come. That's what this says. That's what this says. You can fast and pray and weep and fill the altar with tears, but if you will not let God break your heart over your hardness toward your brother and your sister and say, God, let me start to deal with them in your mercy and not the letter. Let me go from being a grave digger to a yoke breaker. Revival will not come. But my friend, I want to tell you, revival's coming. In fact, it's here. It's here in my life. I'm experiencing it because God has humbled me and brought me low and caused me to reconcile with people that I had dug their grave. And he's changed me from being legalistic and hard-hearted to having the mercy of Christ toward people. And I'm telling you, it's a miracle. And like Matt said, if God can do it in me, he can do it in you. Because I was more legalistic than you. I was harder than you. I was meaner than you. And God has done a miracle in my life. He's put love in my heart for people. He's put grace in my heart for people. And you know what I pray for this church? I say, God, bring the broken people. Bring the hurting people. Bring the people who feel like they're not accepted anywhere. They're kicked out of churches. No one loves them. Bring them here, God. Why? Because it's the heart of Jesus. It's the heart of Jesus. It's not me. It's so opposite of me. There's no love in me naturally. It's God. And if God can do this in a crusty old Marine, he can do it in you. He can do it in you. Ask him. Ask him to do it. Praise God. Praise God. I want to ask you today, do you see the grave digger in you? Do you see the stones in your hand? I want to invite you to come up here and pray. Come to this altar. If you're too embarrassed, do it in your seat. Make your seat an altar. But come up here and ask Jesus Christ to make you a yoke breaker. Ask him to make you a burden lifter. Ask him to make you a builder of the desolate cities, of the ruined cities, of the broken places. Ask him. Ask him to begin it. Ask him to begin it. He's doing it in me. Oh man, I've got light years to go. I just scratched the tip of the iceberg. But it's incredible. It's incredible. And I just say, Lord, do more. Do more. Do it in me. Do it in me. Do it in my heart. Do it in this congregation. Do it in us. My God, mercy is a weapon. Grace is a weapon to break the kingdom of darkness. It's the thing that breaks the bone. It's the thing that breaks the hard place. Mercy will do it. Mercy will do what the law cannot. Worship team, I invite you back up. Don't be ashamed. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. Humble yourself. Ask him to change your heart. This is why he came. He didn't come to make us religious people. He came to give us his heart. He came to give us his heart. Praise God. Praise God. In this Thanksgiving season, God wants to do miracles in your family. He wants to do breakthroughs in your family. It starts with you. Will you be first to run to the cross? Or will you say, no, they need to run to the cross. I'm 1% wrong. They're 99% wrong. Well, own your 1%. Own it. And ask God to soften you. Ask God to change you. We didn't start Oxano Church to just be another religious organization. We started this at the burden of Christ so that Christ would have a church that is led by him, that is filled by him, that where people are changed. And it's not going to be overnight, one altar call or one service. It's going to be a progressive thing. It's going to be a growing thing, a building thing. But let God start. And it starts when you say, Jesus, I humble myself, you give him the keys to your heart. And he begins to work in you. And he begins to shift things in you that you couldn't shift through religion or through trying harder, through fasting and praying more. My friend, this thing of family, it's so important. This thing with people, it's the heart of Jesus. Jesus, we praise you, we glorify you.